I'm excited to share with you guys the beginning of a new year and a new focus for Living Hope Family Church. I've got a real sense of excitement and urgency to preach this next theme, and we're going to be talking about eternal rewards. And we'll be discussing that as a part of our overarching theme for a good part of at least the next few months, maybe extended out into the year. I'm sure it's going to be underlying pretty much everything, and the theology of reward and our eternal hope are going to be in full focus for the entire season. And I pray that the Lord will use this season to really help us to get a hold of things that He has in mind for us. My recommendation for you today, a book study for those of you who are interested in doing some reading, is a book by Bruce Wilkinson, written and put out in 2002, so it's been around for a while. It's called A Life God Rewards. It's just a short little book, easy to read. If you're a fast reader, you'll get through it in 45 minutes. If you like to take your time over a cup of coffee, it's, I suppose, like listening to a good sermon. It'll maybe take an hour, hour and a half to get through it. If you want to take even longer, you can. But I want to encourage that you pick up a copy of this. It is a summary of what we're going to be talking about for quite some time. Interestingly enough, he's able to summarize in really, just 100 short little pages, pretty much what we're going to be talking about for the better part of the next few months and maybe even the next year. But although his is in summary form, we're going to take a more in-depth look at the interaction that we have as Christians with this theology and how it's going to determine our choices, our lifestyle, the kind of things that we look for, the way we spend our money and our time. We're going to be looking at these things in greater depth. But I encourage you to pick this up because the summarized version that Wilkinson puts forward here is very well presented. In fact, I don't think I could present this well. I really don't. It's all the things that I've been wrestling with for the last couple of months myself, he's addressed. He's taken the key scriptures. He's brought out ideas. He's brought the objections into full view. He's dealt with and addressed the objections in very simple, easy to understand ways. His writing is easy to grab a hold of. And so it's not deep and academic, although it's got enough there that if you wanted to get academic with it, you certainly could take it into a further study. Also, I'm happy to say that at the end of his book, he has a little section, just a couple of pages of quotes from some Christian authors in times past and even in current times who are quoted with their, essentially, what they have to say about the concept of eternal rewards. And he has quotes from people like Origen, second century, and Justin Martyr, and Athanasius, and Augustine, moving on up to the Reformation times, he has Martin Luther and John Calvin, and then people from the 19th century like Charles Spurgeon, or 20th century authors like C.S. Lewis, and current authors MacArthur and Swindoll and Stanley, Charles Stanley, some of these others, and quotes of them as well in regard to the doctrines of eternal reward. And he has little quotes from there just to help you understand that this is no new thing. This is no newfangled idea. And it's not Eric suddenly catching a brain cramp. It's in fact well attested to in the history of the church from the beginnings of the church until now. And the teaching of Christ is unambiguous, actually, in these regards. And we're going to take a closer look at some of those things as we process through. So I encourage you to pick up this book, A Life God Rewards. It shouldn't be very expensive. You can get it at Amazon.com. You could probably get it at Barnes & Noble, or if they don't have it, you could always order it. But I would encourage you to look at Amazon.com because you might find cheap copies of it, and you might even be able to get multiple copies of it at some secondhand bookstores or so forth. I encourage you to. If I had thought about it, I would have purchased enough for all of you and given it to you as a New Year's gift. By the way, talking about New Year's gifts, last year I gave you guys the 2016 Read Through the Bible in a Year program. How many of you actually did that and completed it? Congratulations. Wow, well done. I see two hands. Well done, guys. That's great. And for the rest of you, congratulations. You didn't do it, but that's okay. Participation award for being in church today. You get a gold star. It's a new beginning. Yesterday's gone. Today is new, right? For those of you who completed it, you're in good company. There were five of us in the early service who completed it, and there may have been some others as well. I think seven people out of a congregation of 140 or 150 or so is a good start. For those of you who would like to read through the Bible this year, if you still have this, it's actually good. Just put a little seven, write it over that, and you should be good. The Bible's still the Bible, and the reading plan still works. We did have, I had some objections to the reading plan from some, because, of course, you're reading through the whole Bible, so there are times when you're just stuck in the Old Testament, and you kind of forget that there's a new one. And the gospel seems so far away when you're reading through certain passages in Deuteronomy, perhaps, or maybe you're reading in the prophets Ezekiel and so forth. It just seems like the gospel is far away. But on the contrary, the gospel is never far away. In every story, on every page of the Bible, Old Testament to New, you can find signposts to redemption and pointers to Christ. And the good way to read the Bible is to ask yourself the question, how does this point towards God's plan of salvation? And when you start to read it like that, and you believe, in fact, that there is an overarching story, that it's not just a collection of random books in a library, but it is, in fact, a collection of writings that all have the same story, then you will find that the thread is there, and it's remarkable to see. However, I do understand, those of you who don't want to get stuck in the Old Testament for long periods of time, that you would prefer to read portions of the New Testament along with it, and maybe even the Psalms. I want to encourage you, there are many Bible reading plans out there, and of course you've got those apps on your phone. How many of you have smartphones, anybody? About half the congregation have smartphones, and your smartphone's a great place to have the Bible. There are apps that have the Bible for free. You don't have to buy the stuff. The YouVersion or the Bible app has had more than 250 million downloads. It's pretty amazing. Thank you to Craig Rochelle and LifeChurch.tv for putting that out and making it freely available to anybody anywhere in the world. And you can get the Bible in your language, in pretty much any language. If it's been translated into that language, it's probably available digitally at the YouVersion. And it's amazing. You can actually even listen to the Bible there. If reading is hard for you, you can just put on the audio and listen while you're driving. You can listen while you're sitting and drinking your coffee. Sometimes the Bible needs to be heard rather than just read. So I encourage you to do that as well. But they also have Bible reading plans in those apps, and they'll even send you little push notifications, little text messages to remind you, hey, it's time to read. So if you're the kind of people who need to have a little bit of that, along with your New Year's resolutions to be in church and to read the Bible more frequently, I encourage you to pick up that app and make it happen. For those of you who are not quite sure what to read, but you do want to read, and you're not sure where to start, I will encourage you to begin with the Gospels and just make it your habit to read through the Gospels multiple times in a year, to read the words of Jesus, to read the story of Christ, and to remind yourself of the teachings of the Lord. One of the things that you'll pick up as you're reading through the Gospels is Jesus discussing eternity. And that is going to be our frame of reference, and it's going to be our focus today. What I would like to do first is I'd like to take a few minutes to talk about eternity as an idea. And then we'll turn to some scriptures. I did a little research this week to try and get an understanding of what the major religions and some of the minor religions of the world actually believe regarding eternity. And I found out that really, I suppose, you could boil it down to three groups. There's one group that doesn't believe there is anything in the afterlife, that there is any afterlife at all. That's the sort of life is just here, it's just physical, it's what you see, and when you die, you're done. That's that group. Then you have another group, which is the reincarnation group. They believe that you come back, and you just are in this perpetual cycle of life, and there are various iterations of reincarnation. And then you have the third group, which believes in some form of accountability to a deity, and the deity that will then judge. There's a judgment of some sort, and there's a paradise and a punishment, or a paradise or a punishment, or both of them. And those are the three. Those are the three groups: the nothing group, the reincarnation group, and then the sort of eternal life in either pleasure or pain group. And all of the world's religions can be divided up into one of those sort of subsections when it comes to eternal life. As it turns out, the development of religion is really actually mostly because of mankind's concerns and anxieties about what comes next. Some of you have been to funerals recently, And at those funerals, you will have run into people who were contemplating, or who may have been contemplating for a brief moment, mortality and the finite nature of human life. You yourself may have encountered this thought. Some encounter it earlier than others. Death is part of our human existence. It's something we all have to face at some point. It's rather a difficult thought to think about at the new year. We don't want to think about death, even though we're kind of hoping that 2016 is dead and 2017 is new and everything that was bad in 2016 is gone forever and now we have a new start. But the idea of death is maybe a macabre way to start the new year, except, of course, that wisdom comes from the contemplation of our full stop. When we reach that termination point of our lives, there must be something that we think is going to happen at that point. And so today, you guys are sitting in church, which suggests that you have bought into the idea that there's a judgment. You're in church because you believe in eternity. You believe you don't just come to an end. You're in church because you believe that at some point, somebody is going to determine whether you're going to have a paradise or a punishment. I was meeting with somebody the other day, somebody who is not a Christian, and we were having a discussion about life and about the afterlife. And there was a pushback when I talked about judgment. There was a pushback because judgment is something people don't like. People don't like the idea of having to pay an eternal consequence for a temporal act, for something that was so short-lived in this little world we know as time. And they say, how can it be that a loving God would permanently punish somebody for a very brief act of disobedience or a lie or something? How would any parent punish a child who told a little lie with some kind of long-term punishment? For example, your child tells a lie, they take a cookie. They shouldn't take the cookie. You told them not to take a cookie. They take the cookie. They eat the cookie. There's chocolate all over their face. You say to them, did you take the cookie? They say, no. At that point, you reach out, you punish them by smacking them and cutting off their arm. That would seem like cruel and unusual punishment. Am I right? The person next to you who didn't say yes, you should be worried about that person right now. That's cruel and unusual punishment. I think we all agree. What would be worse would be if you say to your child, you stole the cookie, it's time for the firing squad for you. Or perhaps even worse than that, you took the cookie, I'm going to roast you over a flame until you die. And then when you die, I'm going to breathe life into you again and then roast you again until you die again. Now, this objection to an eternal punishment for temporal sins, it has been raised on many occasions by people who don't like the idea of the Christian version of eternity. And I would like to suggest that that is not a true reflection of the kind of consequence or the nature of sin. That example of a child taking a cookie and eating the cookie when they weren't supposed to and then lying about it is in no way to be compared to your sin. Your sin is of far greater consequences than the taking of a cookie. What you have to understand, of course, is that your version of justice is skewed and your vision is impaired and you cannot see the long-term consequences. Oh, you who live for 70 or 80 or maybe 100 years even, you who live for a short period of time cannot tell the consequences of your actions on others or on eternity itself. And for you to assume that your sin is as insignificant or benign as the taking of a cookie for a child is prideful and arrogant and very ill-informed. Allow me to suggest that the heart behind the action is what really is the issue. The issue is not, let's say, the lie that we tell. Let's say you tell a lie, and you tell the lie to get out of trouble. When you tell the lie to get out of trouble, you're doing something good and something bad. And if you are to stand and justify yourself for it, you can make a good case for how your lie was in fact necessary in order to do the right thing. I think most of us have this debate in our consciences, and our inner lawyer usually wins. Our own personal inner lawyer who has been, we have retained them to get us out of trouble within our own conscience, that lawyer is most often able to justify any behavior that we have, whether it's good or bad. Of course, that lawyer doesn't always stand up against the other lawyers in everybody else's little world when they stand to give judgment over our actions themselves. But let's just say that our lawyer has persuaded us that our little lie was necessary to get out of trouble. The trouble with it, of course, is that in the moment that we got out of that trouble, we are disregarding and not taking into consideration that our lie really does have a bigger consequence than that moment. If I say, here's paint an example for you. Jack has gone out all night without his wife knowing about it. Jack returns home. His wife, of course, is a little bit upset because he's late for dinner, or he missed dinner, or whatever it might be. He didn't tell her where he was going. He didn't show up. She arrived home late herself. Maybe something was supposed to be done. He didn't do it. He comes and she says, "Jack, where were you?" And he says, "I was just caught in traffic." Jack tells a lie. But Jack tells a lie because he doesn't want to spend the whole weekend in the dog box. Jack says to himself, the kids are coming over for the weekend, and if my wife and I are in a place of disagreement, the kids are not going to enjoy the time spent at home. And we really kind of need to have that time. It needs to be a good time. So my telling of this little lie about me going out tonight and being where I wasn't supposed to be doesn't really matter, as long as she's not unhappy. Because if she's not unhappy, then everybody will be happy. And if everybody's happy, it'll be a good weekend and the kids will really benefit. Can you agree that Jack could be justified in his decision making? But what you don't know about the story is where Jack was, or what Jack was supposed to do that he didn't do. Jack is thinking that he can get himself out of trouble and he can prevent a blow-up in the family by telling this lie. But what Jack is not taking into consideration is that he still didn't do what he was expected to do, and he did something that he wasn't supposed to do. And both of those things have consequence. Jack is adding to the bad consequences by telling a lie now, which is also going to have a consequence of its own, because the trust will have been broken when that lie is revealed as a lie. Let's say Jack was supposed to have taken care of, I don't know, maybe he was supposed to mow the lawn. Jack didn't mow the lawn. When his wife returns, that seems like a benign thing. Well, it doesn't really have any long-term consequences. But when she comes back and finds the lawn is not mowed, maybe there's something inside of her that really needed that lawn to be mowed. Maybe she promised that the lawn would be mowed to somebody else. Maybe her expectation was that if the lawn was mowed, they would be able to do something else instead of going and mowing the lawn. Maybe a whole timeline will have been changed. We say, well, that's get over it, Jack, or get over it, Marcia. Okay, let's make her Marcia. Get over it, Marcia. Mow the yard. Just get it done. But a timeline may have been altered. Anxiety may come as a result of that. Maybe Jack has promised 500 times that he would mow the yard. Maybe it wasn't their yard that needed to be mowed. Maybe it was the neighbor's yard, and there was a promise and an expectation there. Maybe they needed to do it because it was part of their business or their income. I don't know. In our hypothetical case, we can't assume that Jack's little lie doesn't have consequences. Where did Jack go? Maybe Jack went to the pub. Maybe Jack's an alcoholic. And maybe Jack going to the pub and lying to his wife was just one more occasion of lying. Maybe this was the straw that broke the camel's back. I don't know. But for us to assume that the little lie doesn't have any consequence would be foolish because we don't know the whole story. You say, well, okay, Eric, your hypothetical case is you're just building a case for your own self there. But if I look at my life and the little lies that I've told, they don't have long-term consequence. Ah, but they do. Because what happens is your heart that tells the lie shows that you have the capability of telling a lie and the probability of telling the lie under the right circumstances. And if you were to enter into eternity with the capability of telling a lie, then given the length of time of eternity and the conditions of eternity, since eternity could have an everlasting number of factors all built in and there's enough time for all of them to happen, it is probable, highly likely, and in fact almost impossible that you would not lie in eternity. And if you lied in eternity, then your lie would have eternal consequence. Do you understand that you cannot enter into an eternity with the capability of lying without actually fulfilling that capability? And therefore, eternity would be an eternal lie. Because an eternity would have not just one lie, but an infinite number of lies. And not just your lies, but everybody else's lie. You understand that the most benign of sins, that little white lie, or that little bit of sloth or laziness, or that unfulfilled expectation, or that anger, that little outburst, the most benign of your sins, you must understand, it is just a seed. And if that seed is allowed to flourish and to become, if it's given enough time and the right environment, that thing will become, it will become beyond your wildest nightmare. Which is why we have to come to grips with the idea that there is going to have to be a judgment and a separation. If there is an eternity, there'll have to be a separation in that eternity of what is good and what is not good. Do you understand? Are you following my little train of thought here? So I think all of us would have to say that if we're going to go back now to the sort of the question of what happens when we die, we've got to fall into one of the three camps. We're either going to be those who just believe everything ends, which is hard to believe, considering life around us seems to suggest that things don't end. I mean, a tree dies, and it falls to the ground, and it just becomes a part of the compost around it, and eventually that becomes nurturing for something else to grow, and it's just a cycle. So it seems like things don't just end, energy is transferred, it goes from one place to another, right? So it seems then the natural observation would lead us to believe that things don't just cease to be. The individuality may cease, and it comes up again somewhere else. So the next thing for us, if ceasing to exist is not an option, then returning in some way into that natural cycle and coming back again as something else would be the next philosophical idea we need to address. But let's take that next philosophical leap. Okay, so ending and just no longer existing seems like it would have a number of problems with it. The first and obvious problem would be justice. Justice isn't served. If life just ends, if everything ends, you cease to exist when you die, Joe, then there's no justice, because you've gone through things, you've done things, you've chosen good choices, you've made investments in certain morality, and you hope to and expect to receive some sort of reward for that. But yet you look at the wicked guy down the road who's living in luxury. He's driving the fanciest car, living in the nicest mansion. He's got everything he wants. And how is it that he lives a morality an immorality that's just, you can't even talk about it, and you here live a sacrificial morality that says, I want to take care of other people around me and be a good, kind person to everybody else. How is it that you end up with nothing and he ends up with everything? That just doesn't seem just. Well, the automatic response to that is, well, then we ought to live like the other guy, right? Because who wants to live in poverty? Who wants to live in difficulty? Who wants to live in a place where you don't have what you want? Don't we all desire comfort and luxury? Isn't that something most of us, I mean, most humans prefer comfort over discomfort for the most part, unless you're a little odd. Unless God got a hold of you. But again, we're getting ahead of ourselves. So Why don't we just live like the wicked? Well, we don't want to live like the wicked because we know that that produces pain. We don't like pain. We don't like to see other people in pain. We don't want our pain, and we don't want other people's pain. There's something inside of us that says that's wrong, and it's inherent inside of us. We have this desire to see goodness happen. We want beauty. We yearn for that. We, if not for everybody, certainly for ourselves. So the idea of justice is undone if there is a full stop and it's an end and you cease to exist. That doesn't make any sense. That gives no basis for morality whatsoever. It doesn't make any sense to live a moral life if when you die, it's all over. You might as well just go out and live like a hooligan and do whatever you can, whatever your resources can afford you. Just live in the pleasure and a profligate lifestyle as best you can with what you've got. Because when it's over, it's over. But none of us are like, none of us resonate with that, right? So the next step, as I say, is this kind of idea of reincarnation, and that's where you come back as something else, and you live your life. But again, we're going to address that whole justice thing. We're going to come back into that idea. Well, if the tree falls and then becomes compost, and then some new thing grows up, and it's just a cycle, a circle of life kind of thing, an energy thing, then again, we have to address the issue of justice. So it's no surprise then that within the religious world of reincarnation, there would be a judgment there too. And the idea is if you came back as a person, you're actually paying penance for some horrible thing you did in another life. And reincarnation, you are reincarnated right now. How many iterations of you there have been, we don't know. But here you are yourself, and you are again having the opportunity to live some sort of a righteous life, hopefully. If you live an unrighteous life, you might come back as a cockroach. But that's silly. Of course not. But your desire, of course, should then be to live some sort of a holy life, to escape the cycle, to receive enlightenment of some sort, and to be liberated from your constant cycle of reincarnation. The only trouble with that, of course, is that rests, the whole idea of liberation rests on your constant effort. And which one of us can deny that we know the right things to do and don't do them? And so, is it not true then that all of us are confined within our own failure and the cycle continues forever and ever? That doesn't make any sense either. What makes much more sense from a logical standpoint is that we were created. And we were created with a purpose, and the purpose was to glorify our Creator. And we failed to do that, and we chose to rebel against Him, and our sin is constantly before us. And now, when we are considering our mortality, and that day when it all comes to an end, we have to come to grips with the idea that there's going to be a judgment. And the judgment is going to be all of our works, all of our attitudes, all of our words and actions will be judged. And we will be held accountable. Or else justice is not justice. And somehow, each of us believes that there is some form of divine justice. Some form of righteousness that is completely and absolutely righteous. It is not a mixture of good and evil. It is a completely good, completely righteous, completely faithful justice. And now comes the problem. If indeed that is true, then you and I are faced with the problem of our eternity. If we enter into eternity with the capacity for sin, then we will sin for eternity. If we are sinners here, then we will be sinners there. If we enter into some kind of an eternal existence, and something does not change, then we will continue to do the things that we have always done. But regardless, even if something does change and we no longer do the things that we had done before, we are still accountable for the things that we did. And that accountability is an undeniable fact. And it is something that every human being ultimately wants and yet doesn't want. For example, anybody who's ever been in a place where there has been civil war, and they have seen or experienced death, theft, rape, pillaging, destruction. Every person who's ever experienced that has inside of them a deep and an unquenchable desire for there to be some kind of recompense on the evil who perpetrated this. There is not one of us who looks at what happened in Istanbul last night who feels, ah, so what? We think about people who went to a nightclub to celebrate New Year's Eve. And whether or not we like the idea of the nightclub, the dancing, the music, the alcohol, whatever, we just see people who were just being what people are. New Year's Eve, they're going to celebrate, and some terrorist, some group of terrorists goes in there and shoots everybody and kills, what, 35 people, 39 people? There's not one of us that looks at that and says, we don't want them to catch those perpetrators. Now put that on American soil and you'd be signing up. You remember 9/11? How many of you guys signed up and said, send me? How many of you guys and gals, well, not anybody here, but maybe some of your sons did, maybe some of your nephews or maybe some of your friends did, signed up, and they went down to the recruiter the very next day and said, I'm in. Why? Because we want justice. We want the bad guy to get it really badly. Trouble is, of course, we are the bad guy. And that's where it all comes down to it, doesn't it? That's where it all comes down to it. Now, when we deal with this concept of eternity, we have two issues that we have to think about. Number one is, where are we going to be for eternity? And the second thing is, how are we going to be for eternity? There's two issues. Where are we going to be for eternity, and how are we going to be for eternity? If you've followed my logic, at least my logical approach, not brilliant logic, I'm sorry, my thesis is not all that fantastic. It's not fantastically laid out, Dylan. But anyway, if indeed there is an eternity, and if in eternity there is a judgment of what is good and what is evil, and these two are separated out, then we must assume that there will be a place where there is good and there is a place where there is evil. We would like to hope that all of us would be in the good place, and that well, all of us who are good would be in the good place, and then some really evil people like Hitler and some others, Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden or these others, would be in the bad place, right? That's what we would like. But, of course, when it comes down to it, none of us could ever really truly say that we qualify to be in the good side. Because good is eternally and immensely and perfectly good, where evil is anything less than that perfect goodness. Even being almost good or mostly good is mostly good with some evil, right? So you're either perfectly good or you're not good enough. And of course, we know that we're not good enough, which puts us in a place where we know for certain that when the day comes and we breathe our last, we will either be in the good place or the bad place. We will stand before God, we will be judged, and we will either go to the bad place or the good place. And if we know that we are not good, we know we're going to the bad place, which is a terrifying thought. And I think it's the most sobering thing that can ever happen to any individual is to come face to face with that realization that you deserve to be in that bad place. Let's give the bad place a name. Let's give it the name the Bible gives it. Let's call it hell. Hell is that place where everybody is confined who is not good enough to enter into heaven. Simply put, that's what hell is. Hell is a place where recompense is given for every evil that is done in the flesh. But hell is more than just a place where recompense is done for the acts of evil. Hell is a place where those will be forever who have the capacity to sin. Because they cannot be for eternity in the place where God is without corrupting God's eternity if they still have the capacity to sin. And if you have ever sinned, then you have proven that you have the capacity to sin. No matter how small that sin is. It has been revealed that you have the disease. And whether the disease has manifested with just one spot or your whole body is covered in pox, you have the disease. So we need to be healed. We need to get healed. So if we realize that we're going to be in the bad place forever, this ought to cause us to fall on our knees and cry out to God for salvation. Right? Is that not the obvious next step? The obvious next step is to say, God, save me. And God, save me. I'll do whatever you desire, whatever you require, whatever it takes. I will do everything I possibly can to make this better. Please, God, show me, tell me, do whatever it takes. I want to be saved. Do not put me forever in hell. And that's the point where God says to us, you cannot do anything that will ever get you out of hell. So, because you can't do anything, I will do everything for you. And all I require of you in order for you to be released from that consequence of your sin is for you to believe in the one I sent who could unlock the keys of that prison. The one who took your place, the one who paid the penalty for your sin. If you believe in that one, then I will allow you to reap the consequences of his obedience. I will transfer to you the consequence of his obedience, and that is you will die and your sinful nature will die with you. And you will be born again of a new nature, and I will save you from your sins. And you will enter into my heaven no longer who you were, but who I have now made you to be. God is essentially offering us the opportunity to be born again. Amen. Understand? Amen. So, what we have to do for that is really quite difficult. We have to believe. And in fact, we're so dead in our sins that we couldn't possibly believe unless God even breathed life on us through his Holy Spirit and gave us the capacity to believe. God in his miraculous sovereignty does this. He breathes life on us. He opens our eyes, Joe, and he gives us the ability to believe. Nevertheless, all it takes for us to get to the right place is to believe. Now, where we spend eternity is all about faith. It's all about believing. But how we spend eternity is a different story altogether. How we spend eternity has got everything to do with our works. And that, my friends, is the part where Christians all jump up in arms and say, now wait a second. How can you say that? Because that doesn't seem to make any sense to me. What do you mean? God surely has to be one of those, you know, participation awards for everybody. You all get the same thing. God bless you. Welcome to heaven. Awesome. Enjoy. Well, that would be nice, except that's not how God said it was going to be. God actually gave us a different version of that. And here's the thing. I have chosen to believe in God's word. I've chosen to believe that God's word is, in fact, the basis of truth. It is truth, and it is the basis of what I believe. It's the foundation upon which I build every philosophy of my life, everything that governs my thoughts, every worldview, every value system. It all comes from the word of God. I have chosen to have this external thing tell me how to live. The word of God. I believe God spoke, and people wrote it down that were inspired by the Holy Spirit, They wrote it down, and then they transferred it from generation to generation. Faithful men of God and faithful women of God over the centuries preserved this for us and gave it to us. And I am actually a believer that the Bible that I have in my hand is in fact the inspired and infallible Word of God. I believe that to be true. Now, I mentioned in the early service that that is a leap of faith. And that is I'm not ashamed to say that I take a leap of faith in order to believe what I believe. But then so does everybody. Everybody has to make that leap of faith at some point in their lives. It doesn't matter whether you're empirical evidence kind of person and you follow scientific method. It doesn't matter what religion you follow. There is going to be some point where your logic gives up, where there's no way to bridge the gap between what your intellect is able to conceive and this fullness of whatever it is that you're being asked to believe. For example, I was reading last night about some scientific heretic of the 1970s by the name of Emanuel Velikovsky. Ever heard of this guy? Velikovsky wrote what he considered to be an alternate version of timelines of history, and he tried to make the ancient Egyptian history and timeline match up with biblical timelines. But he was they dubbed him a pseudoscientist. He was a psychiatrist, actually. A Russian-born guy who made a big noise in the New York City in America in the 1970s with a book called Worlds in Collision. Anyway, he suggested that there was a tremendous cosmic things went wrong. Venus and Mars came too close to Earth, and you know things got really. There were cosmic cataclysms during the history of mankind. Anyway, he was debunked as a heretic in the scientific world, and yet he had followers. His books sold millions and millions and millions, and for a generation or so, they've gone through every 10 years or so, it sort of rolls around again, and somebody has to debunk Velikovsky one more time. Some of his ideas were considered interesting, and others were just way off the mark. But what I realized is that even in the scientific world, you get guys like Velikovsky who spent his whole entire life analyzing, making, you know, coming up with hypotheses and trying to give his thesis, and then you've got a whole world of people who choose not to believe that, because they say, well, no, you're following all kinds of methods that don't work. What he did was he took the mythology of every different place in the world, and he tried to say that inside of those myths is some element of truth. And so he tied together all the different mythologies, and he said this must be some evidence that something actually happened, some cataclysmic event. So he tied these all together, and then he produced a cataclysmic event, hey presto, out of his hat of mythology. And this was debunked. His hypothesis was that if the collective memory has it, even if it is in some expanded form, it must contain some seed of truth. It must have happened at some point. Something must have happened. So that's what his hypothesis was. Well, they decided it was not a platform they wanted to work on, off of, and so they debunked it. Whether or not it's true, whether or not Velikovsky's ideas were true, somebody somewhere has a platform that they say is the only platform from which you can draw your conclusions and build your towers. And who gave them the right? That was a leap of faith. Was it common consensus that gave them the right to create their platform? Was it empirical evidence? Because I want you to know that even with all the greatest empirical evidence, there are still holes. There are still things missing. Even the greatest algorithms and mathematical equations still have margins of error. I mean, is that true? Is there anything? Jason, you're a scientist. Is there any scientific equation that has no margins of error? Any significant scientific equation that has no margin of error? There's always opportunity for a variance term. Is that what you said? Always opportunity for a variance term. Now, there may be things that are as close to perfect as you can get, but they're never quite there. And infinitesimal, is that the right word? You can divide things up in that. If you take, say you're trying to fill in 1 meter, and you go 99 centimeters, by the way, that's most of the way. but there's still 1 centimeter left. You take that 1 centimeter and you go 9 millimeters. There's still 1 millimeter left. And you go and divide that up into tenths again and divide that again. And you can go almost all the way, but there's, you can infinitely divide that final segment. And you can be almost all the way there, but never quite get there. There is going to be a leap. And depending on how honest you are, that leap to get from almost to there is a chasm. I have chosen to believe that God did speak and that Christ is his word made flesh. And if Christ is God's word made flesh, then I believe when Jesus talks about eternity, he's telling us the truth. If he is the Son of God, and if he really is God in the flesh, then he would know. And if he knows, then he would not tell me a lie. And if what he tells me is that there are rewards for those who those who are diligent and those who honor the Lord, and that there are punishments for those who don't, then I need to take that seriously, don't I? And when I look at the parables of Jesus and he begins to speak about stewardship here with the idea that stewardship here results in a reward there, I need to take that seriously, don't I? If Jesus begins to teach about eternity, then I need to understand it's because he wants me to understand the value of eternity. If, for example, I tell you that Bank of America, where you have $100,000 invested, is going to be, it's going to go belly up tomorrow, and all your investment is going to be lost. But Cape Cod Cooperative Bank, a local bank, is going to have just a boon, and they are going to have a 45% interest overnight. I mean, a 24-hour 45% interest increase in whatever money you put there. Would you not be foolish to leave your money in Bank of America and not put it in Cape Cod Cooperative immediately? We say, well, it's Sunday, Eric. I can't take my money out of the bank. Well, you could do anything online, right? So Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but instead store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. On earth, moth and rust and decay. In heaven, no moth, no rust, no decay, but eternal reward. Is it not therefore well worth our diligence to make sure that we're investing in the right bank account? Jesus wants us to get this picture very clearly. In fact, it's so important that if we truly get it, it will become the motivating drive, the factor that gets us up and out into the world more than any other Christian motivating tool that we even have. Jesus designed us. God made us. Jesus was the builder. Nothing in the world was made without him. He made everything. And if he made us, he knows exactly how we work. He knows how to ignite us. He knows how to turn on the ignition and get that car rolling. He knows what to do with us. And he says, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you some incentive. You can invest here and lose it all, or you can invest there and never lose it. You take your pick. For those who think that the concept of eternity is just a newfangled idea, it turns out that although the Jewish people were somewhat confused about this in their own religion prior to Christ, the Bible was never confused about the issue. The Sadducees in the time of Jesus did not believe in eternity. They didn't believe that there was an eternal reward. They didn't believe in eternal life. They said God blesses or doesn't bless right here. If you live a righteous life, you get the blessings of God. You live an unrighteous life, you get sickness and disease and whatever. And that's just the way it is. When it's over, it's over. Those were the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed differently. They actually believed in an eternal reward. Well, as it turns out, the scripture, some people think the scripture was unclear, but it's not unclear at all. You go back into the 8th century BC in the writings of Isaiah and take a look at Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. You go there right now. Isaiah 57 verse 15 says this. Okay, I need to get done. Isaiah 57 verse 15 says, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Listen to this. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits where? eternity. He is El Olam. He is the eternal God. He is the one who inhabits Olam, eternity. This is what he says. These are the words of God. God is speaking. The prophet Isaiah is writing it down. But if we truly believe that the word of God, this Bible, is in fact God's word, which is the leap of faith I have chosen to take, then I must believe what he says next. He says, God says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. Isn't that interesting? So 700 years, 750 years before Christ, the Old Testament gives us a word that is not just, it's not just an idea that somebody else had. This is actually God speaking. It's God declaring. So it's not somebody talking about God. It's God talking about himself. God says, I dwell in eternity with those who are of a contrite and humble spirit. That tells us we live for eternity. God has an eternity. He lives in eternity. And that we live in eternity. And God lives with those in eternity who are contrite and humble spirit. That means there are some people who live with God and some people who don't. Because if God lives with the contrite and humble, then clearly he's not living with the proud and arrogant, right? So there must be a place where the proud and arrogant go that is not where God is. Make sense? So I'm going back into the Old Testament, 750 years before Christ, and I'm telling you that this is no newfangled New Testament idea of eternity, that Jesus, suddenly the man Jesus, brings out of nowhere because he's just some crazy teacher. No, Jesus is the Word of God. He is the Son of God, but he's not inventing any new language. He instead elaborates on what has already been said by his Father in the Old Testament. God dwells in eternity with those of a contrite and humble heart. Let's take it to another verse. Let's take Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Take a look in Ecclesiastes 3, a famous passage where Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1 is the everything, there's a season, a time for every purpose under the under heaven. But in verse 9, Solomon writes, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? This is that question, why would I do the right thing if there's no real reward for me? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. Watch this in verse 11. He, that is God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts. Except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice, to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. So think about what God did in Christ. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. What God has done in Christ is complete. It shall be forever. But watch this. That which has already been, that which is, has already been, and that which is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. It's the New King James Version. Your ESV might say something a little differently, some others, but this is a reasonably good translation of certain of the original text. Anyway, God requires an account of what is past. So here's what we have. From the Old Testament, from the time of Solomon, this is 10th century BC stuff. From the time of Solomon, there is a robust theology in Solomon's writings about an eternal God who does things that last for eternity, before whom we have to give an account for everything that's done. This is not a new theology of the New Testament. Get it? Somebody said to me the other day, Christianity started in the first century. No, Christianity started at creation. And in fact, it started even beyond that, even beyond that in eternity, because Christ is the Lamb who was slain from before the foundations of the earth. Christianity has always been. And it is not a new religion. Somebody said, well, you know, I choose Buddhism because it's 500 years older than Christianity or whatever it might be. Well, actually, that's not true. Because Christianity didn't start with the disciples of Jesus Christ. That was just a continuation of what God had already said. Judaism, up until Christ, was our faith. And Jesus fulfilled that. And we are the people of God, together with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're not some new breed. We're not in the flesh, the offspring of Abraham, perhaps, but we are in the spirit, children of Abraham by faith. We are made part of the promises of God by faith. We are the true people of God, whether we are Jewish or not. Our Jewish brethren and our Gentile brethren, we are the family of God. And so Christianity is not a new thing, and eternity is not a new thing either. And I just want to encourage you with these words as we move on. I'm going to let you guys go today, but my big deal today is to help you to understand from these couple of scriptures here, and Psalm 73 in particular speaks about, it's David who's even older than Solomon now. Psalm 73 speaks about the looking at the world around him, and David marveling that the wicked prosper and the righteous seem to be having a tough time of it. And he says, God, I would have given up if I hadn't gone into your sanctuary and contemplated the end of all things. And so it is that David himself says the motivation for him to continue, the motivation for him to not give up, the motivation for him to remain steadfast was by contemplating eternity. The reason why he continued to be a morally upright man, obviously he sinned, but God is bigger than our sin. He repented from his sin and the Lord forgave him, but David continued with his faith, and he continued with his moral choices, and he continued doing the right thing because he considered eternity. And in Psalm 73, verse 24, you'll find that. It's imperative that you understand that the motivation to continue in the life that you're living right now really has to have an eternal sense to it. You've got to grab a hold of this thing. Your life is not just about right here. If you think it's just about right here, you're going to make a lot of wrong decisions. You're going to waste a lot of time, waste a lot of money. You're going to be thinking about your own careers. You're going to be thinking about your own name. You're going to be thinking about your own success or satisfaction and so forth. And you're going to be concentrating on the wrong person. You're going to be selfishly built up in your own life. And maybe you even get to the point where you feel like your life is no longer worth living and you give up on it. Maybe you feel like you've made all the mistakes and there's no point to continue and you lose heart. Or maybe, like David, you look at everybody else who's done all the wrong thing and seems to be blessed by it, and you feel torn in your spirit because you want those things too, and you're saying, I don't get it. Eternity is the motivator to remind us why it is we do what we do. We are going to live with God in eternity forever. He lives in eternity in the holy place with those of a contrite and humble heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the contrite. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are those who recognize that they are bankrupt in themselves. They cannot save themselves. Blessed are those who realize that they are utterly poor. Blessed are the hungry and those who thirst after righteousness, for they are the ones that are going to be filled. Blessed are those who recognize that no matter what this world has to offer, it is a temporary and worthless thing. What we have looking forward is an eternity with God in heaven with rewards that never fade away. That, my friends, is motivation enough. And then we begin to look at our stewardship of what God has given us here with a new level of responsibility. We start to recognize that everything we have is in fact His. When we get to heaven, He's actually going to give us our own stuff. But while we're here, everything belongs to Him. The land you build your house upon doesn't belong to you. The government reminds you of that every time your tax bill rolls around. It's not theirs either. The food that you eat doesn't belong to you. The breath that you breathe doesn't belong to you. Everything we have is a gift from God and a stewardship for which we will stand accountable. Solomon writes that there will be an account. We will stand before the Lord and give an account. So, if that's the case, then we start to think, well, I'm going to give an account, and if I do things wrong, there's going to be some kind of punishment. But don't just think negatively, think positively as well. Because Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 20, or chapter 19, I think it is. Anyway, Jesus teaches that those who are faithful to the Lord get the accolade, well done, good and faithful servant, and for them there is a reward. So not only is there the negative motivation of if I do the wrong thing, there's going to be some kind of punishment here, and I therefore don't want to do the wrong thing, which, by the way, it's not a bad motivator. For those of you who have kids, for them to know that they might get into trouble if they do the wrong thing, that's not a bad thing. You know what I'm saying? But there's an even more powerful motivator when you understand that doing the right thing is going to earn you rewards and the pleasure of God. For all eternity. So, I want to read this to you real quick. Faithfully serving God is more than just not sinning a lot. It's more than just doing business as usual or not giving up. Faithfully serving God is, according to Wilkinson in his book, he says it's like extravagant, exceptional entrepreneurialism. We have an outrageous mission to live for God's pleasure. Every day is a new opportunity to discover what eternal business might be lurking in the ordinary business of being human. That's quoted right from Wilkinson right there. I'll read it again. Every day is a new opportunity to discover what eternal business might be lurking in the ordinary business of being human. We'll talk more about rewards next week. I hope you get the picture. Eternity is one of three options that you can choose. Either you are annihilated, death, there's nothing left, or you're reincarnated. Well, there's an eternity, an afterlife. We've already dismissed the first two as being irrelevant. The third one that we're going to go with is eternity and eternal, either reward or eternal punishment. We haven't yet discussed what exactly eternal punishment looks like. There are differences within the Christian faith. Orthodox Christianity believes in a hell, a real hell. But there are many Christian denominations and many Christian versions and iterations of Christianity that no longer believe in hell. I want you to know quite categorically, Living Hope Family Church's leaders believe that the Bible teaches us there is a very real hell. It is an eternal hell. It is a fire and sulfur hell. Whether the fire and sulfur is a metaphor or a reality, I don't know and I don't care to find out. I do know this, that Satan and his demons will be tormented forever with no reprieve in that eternal fire of hell. Those of you who read Revelation 21 and 22 with me yesterday will remember, it was written right there in the pages, that he gets tossed into the lake of fire where there is eternal torment. That means it's not annihilation. He doesn't just cease to exist. He is eternally tormented. The Bible also says that those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will also be cast into that lake of fire. The Bible is not clear as to whether those who are tossed into that lake of fire cease to exist, annihilationism, or continue to be tormented for all eternity along with the devil. We don't know. It didn't say. I don't want to find out either. It's suggested, Orthodox Christianity suggests an eternal torment for all those who reject Christ. C.S. Lewis suggests that there will be nobody in hell who didn't want to be there. And for some, hell is best described as an eternity without God, knowing that you could have had him and been with him. For others, eternity without God is hell because there is no goodness and there is constant desire and no satisfaction, which is worse than a fire of sulfur and burning. I don't know how you'd like to describe hell, but I do know this, that those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life are destined for that hell. Those who have died in unbelief will be sent there. That is very sobering. I am also very, very proud to tell you that Jesus Christ has made a way where there was no other way. That those of us who put our faith and trust in him now will never feel the flames of hell. We will never fear the flames of hell. Those who have bowed their knee in contrite repentance, asking God to forgive them for their sins, putting their faith in Jesus Christ, obeying him in baptism, and receiving his communion. These will live forever with God. And so I want to encourage you first and foremost, as we talk about eternity, that every one of you be utterly confident that you have placed your faith in the right person. Not in you, and not in any spiritualist, not in any human being, not in any philosophy, but in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I remember when I was 6 years old, the pastor asked if there were people who wanted to give their hearts to Jesus. He told us about hell, and he explained what it would be like. How he knew, I'm not quite sure. It sounded awful. I was absolutely terrified. So I raised my hand when he gave the invitation. He said, anybody want to escape that? I said, yes, sir. The next week he preached the same sermon. And he asked the same invitation again, and I raised my hand again. And for 6 or 7 weeks, I raised my hand every week until the pastor finally sat down and said, Eric, I think you're okay, but I think God heard you the first time. I think you're saved. I think the Lord has rescued you from hell, and you will never see hell. Nevertheless, it was the knowledge that I had to make a choice between one or the other that drove me to my knees, even at the age of 6. I don't know how old you are right now, but if you're listening to this, or if you're right here in the room, I want you to take a moment and to consider, where will you spend eternity? I think before we can understand the love of God, we need to have a firm understanding of the fear of God. Because the love of God is an unconditional love. And yet, salvation is conditional. God loves everybody, but he cannot save those who will not be saved. Will you be saved? I invite you to turn to the Lord in your heart right now and to pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, I am a sinner. I deserve your wrath. And I am destined for hell. I cannot save myself. Oh God, save me. Jesus Christ, Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, lived, suffered, and died for me, crucified for my sin, buried, and dead. You rose from the grave by the power of God, and you broke the power of sin. I believe in you. Help me in my unbelief. Forgive me for my sins, O Lord. I confess you as Christ and King. Let me die with you in death and rise with you in your resurrection. Let me be born again, a child of God. In your name I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, and in your heart, you know that this was your moment of true repentance and confession, then I would love to hear about it. I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to help you find the next step. I'd love to have you come talk to me or write to me, pastor@livinghopefamilychurch.com, and let's make it real. Jesus heard your prayer, and he heard your heart. And the Bible says that God saves all those who call upon his name. But I want you to know that it is very frequent that people pray that prayer, and within moments, they forget what they've prayed. They walk out the door, and the devil comes to steal away the seed of faith that's been planted in their hearts. Do not let Satan steal that from you. It's important for you to let others know what it is that you've done. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. It's important that not just remains some act of your own in penitence in your own heart, but that you begin to declare it and say, I am a Christian. I have given my heart to Christ Jesus. It's a bold and a brave step. It's a point of no return. You can't keep it to yourself. I want to help you with that. And at church here, we want to help you with that. We've all walked through that. Those of us who know Christ have walked through that. We've walked through the difficulties of that. We've walked through the challenges of that. We've walked through the immense joy of that. We've walked through the grand and amazing adventure of coming to Christ. And it's a journey of maturing in him that you can't do on your own. You need the church. You need others. You need to be able to talk about this. So come and talk to me. Talk to your youth pastor. Talk to one of the leaders of the church. We encourage you to do that. And those of you who are listening, write in so we can connect you with people who can help you in your journey of faith. I really believe today this is a very important thing, because I don't know who's listening. This is very important for you. So the Lord bless you, and the Lord keep you, and the Lord make his face shine upon you and give you peace. The Lord allow you that joy, that overwhelming joy, and have a fantastic new year.